be with you this morning. Good to see each and every one of you here. For those who have been with us for the last several weeks, you'll know that we have been looking at one text in particular on Sunday mornings in Hebrews chapter 10. We begin in verse 19. We looked at 19 and 20, and then 21 and 22, then 23 and 24 and 25. And we looked at the details of those things, and I hope it's been a very profitable study for you all. It has been for me. I've enjoyed studying out this text, and I've enjoyed teaching on this text. And we're going to finish our discussion of this subject matter this morning, beginning in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. Now, what do you think? How do you think God would speak to us? What would He say to us if we were falling away? How would He respond to us? What words would He say to keep us from that, or to help us turn from that kind of idea, notion, or life? That's a good question, I think. It's certainly something that I would want to know the answer to, whether it would be in danger of failing right now or not, or if I've already failed. I think across the board, everyone would like to know what God would say to them on the subject of falling away. Well, the thing is, He's already said it. We have His words. We have the words of the Holy Spirit here in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, on this very subject. And we hear what God has to say, and how He would argue us, and how He would discuss this very critical subject matter with us. He begins there in verse 26 of Hebrews 10, saying, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Well, we don't have to wonder how God would address this subject, because He just did. He began by, if the Holy Spirit writing through the writer of Hebrews, if we do this, here's the outcome. If we do this, here's the consequences. If we do this, let's understand exactly what we are doing. A lot of folks who fail in their relationship with God, a lot of folks who slide away, they just fade away. And it doesn't fully come to their mind, maybe, exactly what's going on or what they're doing. I think one thing will always remain, and that's what he will address in verse 27. But before we get to that point, let's talk about what he means here in verse 26 when he says, if we sin willfully. What does he mean by sinning willfully? Well, according to Thayer's Greek to English lexicon of New Testament words, the definition of the word willfully here means voluntarily, willingly, or of one's own accord. Thayer goes on to say to sin willfully as opposed to sins committed inconsiderately and from ignorance or from weakness. And I think he's absolutely right. I think that that fits the point of this context. In fact, the point of not just chapter 10, but of all the book of Hebrews, of individuals who are not just on rare occasions sinning, but who are literally falling away. They are walking away from their relationship with God. One thing after another starts to drop out in their life. Now, the word that is used here in Greek is only used one other time in the Word of God. And it's a completely different context. It's over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, where Peter is talking to the elders and says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly." So to serve willingly. And this is the same Greek word. It's only used twice in the Greek New Testament. We see what it means in the context here of 1 Peter 5 in verse 2 is that an elder has made a deliberate choice on their part to be and serve in this capacity. And that deliberate choice has certainly affected every aspect of his life and actions, every aspect of his attitude and behavior and the way in which he cares for himself, the way in which he cares for his home, his spouse, his children, all of this. And that's the context here, is that he is not being put in this position of serving by compulsion, but he has made a deliberate choice in his life to serve in the capacity of an elder. And that's what we see this word willingly in 1 Peter 5, 2. Same word that is used here by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 10, 26. If we sin willfully. So the idea is if we have made the decision to deliberately be a sinner, we have now volunteered ourselves back to the devil instead of volunteering our time and our efforts and our work and labor to the Lord. We have made a deliberate choice in our life. In fact, that's what we'll see with most of the English translations today. Now, I'm reading from the New King James up here. The King James Version says the same thing as the New King James Version here. If we sin willfully. If you look at some of the other translations out there, like the English Standard Version, it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately," which I think it probably helps folks a little bit better in understanding what's going on here in this context. The New Revised Standard Version says, "If we willfully persist in sin." The Holman Christian Standard Version, and it's now becoming known as just the Christian Standard Bible, it says, "If we deliberately go on sinning." The ISV says, "If we choose to go on sinning." And you can look up others, but essentially they're all saying the same thing. We've made a choice. So this is not a context dealing with the Christian who falls into a temptation and realizes what they have done. They know that it's wrong. We all deliberately sin. A Christian knows the truth. They have a knowledge of the truth. So when we sin, we know that we've done it. But the difference between the Christian who sins and knows they have done it and one who is falling away is that the Christian knows and they make the corrections in their life. They repent. They confess unto the Lord in prayer and all these things that we see designed in the Word of God of how we must respond when we have made a mistake like that. This text is not dealing with that. This text is dealing with the one who is sinning and sinning and sinning and continuing to sin, and they are not ordering their life correctly. They are not repenting. They are not confessing in prayer. They are not trying. They're not trying to do any of those things. And they have made a choice. Whether they stood in front of everyone and shouted out the choice or not, which that's really not what anyone's probably ever going to do, a choice has been made. And that's what this text is dealing with. And that's the context, as we have seen in our past studies in the book of Hebrews, in these last several weeks especially. We've seen that this book was written to people that are just on that verge of losing it all. And they are failing and falling and sliding and fading fast. And this book was written to, you know, hopefully resuscitate them and bring them back to the Lord and give them what they need and the arguments that they need to understand what they are doing and that that's definitely not something that they should be doing. And that's the point here of verse 26. So, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. No more sacrifice. This is certainly rejecting any notion that just because at some point in our life we were saved, just because at some point in our life we confessed the name of Christ, were baptized in the water, that is going to change our outcome if we don't continue to remain with the Lord. If we walk away from Him, this text tells us, the Word of God tells us, there is no more sacrifice for us. The blood of Jesus is no longer effective in our life. And we would be in no better condition than anyone in the world, than any of the vilest of individuals on this earth, who don't have the sacrifice of Christ. They could have it. And these folks here in the text, they could have it. In fact, they once had it. They once had it. But they've made a choice to not be a part of it anymore. He says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You look at that word remains. What does he mean? You look up the original word that was used there in the Greek, that word means to leave behind or to forsake. The sacrifice of Christ has forsaken your life because you have forsaken it. You have left it behind. It's something of your past. It's something that you once took part in and enjoyed, and you have left it behind, and so it has left you behind. The sacrifice has forsaken you. And so that's very strong language. But it doesn't end there. In fact, the language of this text just seems to become stronger and stronger as it goes by. In verse 27, he's just told us in verse 26 what no longer remains. What no longer remains in you is the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. But in verse 27, he says, however, there is something that remains in you. It's not the blood of Christ, but what remains for you, he says in verse 27, is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. I'm not an adversary. No one wants to think of themselves. Anyone who has slipped away from the Lord wants to think of themselves as an adversary, as an enemy of God. But that is exactly what we see here in the text. This same fire of judgment that will devour the adversaries is the same fire being used upon these individuals who have made a choice to walk away from Jesus Christ. And so what remains for these individuals is, he says, a certain fearful expectation, or literally a kind of fearful expectation. A certain kind of fearful expectation. It's a certain kind. To me, when someone uses that kind of language, it's a certain kind of this. They're referring to, it is something specific to that entity. And I think that's the truth for everyone who once had the knowledge of the truth, once obeyed the knowledge of the truth, and chooses to walk away from it. They have a certain kind of, that is, a specific fearful expectation that no one on planet Earth will ever have. The rest of the world who has never come to Christ, the rest of the world who's never had a knowledge of the truth, will not have this certain kind of expectation. Those who are obedient to Christ and continue faithfully in a relationship with Him will not have this certain kind of fearful expectation. In fact, they have the opposite. What this text is speaking of is the opposite of hope, isn't it? Because what is the biblical definition of hope? What is the Greek definition of the English word hope? A confident expectation. You've ever heard of that? A confident expectation. That's the definition of hope. Those who have hope have a confident expectation of their eternity. Those described in this text who once had hope, who once had a confident expectation, now have a certain kind of fearful expectation that belongs to them and them alone. And no other group possesses this kind of gut-wrenching understanding. No one else has this feeling on this earth. No one else has this kind of fear. This is only belonging to the individual that knows and has known God, that cannot deny Him, that cannot deny the coming day of judgment, that cannot deny the coming day of our death on this earth. They cannot deny the existence of heaven and hell. And yet, while they cannot deny it, in their lives they have rejected Him. And so to them and them alone belong a certain kind of fearful expectation. They still expect it because they can't deny it. They still expect it. But instead of expecting it in joyful confidence like hope, they are expecting it in great fear. This is the worst life that anyone could live on planet Earth. It really is. The world who does not know Christ, they don't have this in their gut. The Christian who is faithful certainly doesn't have this in their gut. But the one who walks away from it all to live for self, every night they go to bed and they wonder. They hope. Can I live another day? Is this my last night? If this is my last night, I know what I have before me. It's not a wonder of, I wonder how God will judge me. It's a knowledge of knowing how He will judge us. Because we know our lives. We know what we've done. We know what we're doing. And so for those who have fallen, there is a certain fearful expectation. He says, and a fiery indignation. It's the Greek word, the word indignation there, Greek word zealous. All right? That sounds familiar to an English word, zeal or zealousness. It is the term. If you look it up in the dictionary, it means to be jealous, to be envious, to be wrathful. Reminds me of what God said to the people He purchased from Egypt. He told them, you shall have no other gods before me. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He is jealous. Fiery indignation, which will devour the enemies, the adversaries of the Lord. And so if that is not enough, well, according to the Holy Spirit, it's not enough. Because He's got to continue on. And if we think that the feeling couldn't be worse here, He is going to prove us wrong. Because He has more to say on the matter. And again, He becomes even stronger with this. He starts there in verse 28 by giving an example of Moses' law, the Old Testament. He says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. All right, so let's stop there for a moment and consider what he is, the point that he's bringing up here in verse 28. Anyone in the old times, living under the law of Moses, who rejected Moses' law, it says, dies without mercy. Now, contemporary with us, we have often heard of the strictness of the old law. It seems almost that everyone has heard of how strict the old law is. And contemporary thought is, the old law was so strict, but now under the ever-flowing, you know, juicy, melting love of Jesus, everything is so loose now. Everything is so acceptable now because the love is just so tremendous. Well, we'll get to that. But, you know, the old law was very challenging. We certainly see how strict it was. In fact, if you bookmark here, I want us to look at just some simple things back in the old law in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to them or listen to them, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now that's pretty strong. This is what the writer of Hebrews was talking about. Anyone who rejects Moses' law dies without mercy. No compassion for the rejection of God. He says it would be by the hand of two or three witnesses. And that's what we see over in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. When he says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one. So, there we see some of what the writer of Hebrews was referring to when he spoke on the subject here back in Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So we understand that, and we can all agree how strict that is. But as he continues there in verse 29, back in Hebrews 10, verse 29, he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Wait a second. I thought under the New Testament, the character of God has completely changed from one who was once a strict father to now who is the most loose and lenient father who tolerates and allows anything. He's just said, you know, come worship me. He just said, come pay attention to me 1 or 2 hours of the week, please, and I'll give you the name Christian. You're worthy of the name Christian. Just come worship for, you know, for 2%, 5% of your week, and you're worthy of the name Christian. You're worthy of heaven. However you even want to worship me, you know, however you want to do it. We certainly live in a culture that thinks that God is just so lenient. And anything is fine as long as, at the end of the day, we just say we love Him. That's not what we see in the Word of God. When we peer our eyes here, He has just brought up the subject matter here of the old law, and how strict it was. You reject God, you will die. That was the old law. But now under the new law, is it easier? Is it more lenient? It's not. He says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose one would be thought worthy? One would be deemed worthy of. What is the punishment that would be worthy of one who not rejected Moses' law, but rejected Jesus Christ? And that's what we see there in the text. He describes it as this one who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. What an image. He's not done. The same has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was once sanctified, counted that precious blood, he says, as a common thing. And third, having insulted the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace. What we have before us is so great a salvation that to reject it is far worse than to reject even the law of Moses, which was only a shadow of the good things to come in Christ. Then he reminds them in verse 30, "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord,' and that the Lord will judge his people." We have this information. So why would we ever walk away from him? And then he ends with verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." What would God say to me if I was near to falling away from him? What would he say to me? This is what he has already said to me, to you, and to everyone else, whoever would get the notion to possibly choose instead to go and serve ourselves and to do our own will on this earth. This is what he said. There are several things that are brought up. But what to me, what seems to be is number one, fear. That's what he appeals to first. Have we forgotten? Let us not forget who God is. He is our almighty creator. He is one to be feared and honored and glorified in our life. And when he has told us something, we are to follow it. We are to be obedient servants to him. And we should be afraid if we resist his law. The second thing, it seems, that is addressed in this text is an appeal to our emotions, an appeal to our conscience, an appeal to our guilt. And I think that's what we see in verse 29. Not just an appeal to our knowledge, but to understand this in light of our conscience, the idea of trampling the Son of God underfoot, the idea of counting his blood as just a common thing, you know, so common it's just not really even necessary, and to insult the Spirit of grace. Certainly placing a great deal of guilt on one's conscience may be enough to cause them to come back. Because that's the intent of this text. That's the intent of the entire book of Hebrews. Come back. These folks were falling, failing, losing their relationship with God. Why was this written? To tell them that they have no chance? No, to tell them they do have a chance. To tell them to come back. He told them back there earlier in verse 22, draw near. Come near to God. So when he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, he is not saying, you're out of luck now, you only had one chance. No, as long as we're still living and breathing, we have a chance. Well, we can do one of two things in this situation. We can come back, instead of deliberately sinning in our life, we can come back to that sacrifice. Or we can deliberately sin continually, live that life of sin. We know already there's no longer a sacrifice for us in that kind of condition. We are no longer saved. It doesn't matter that we were dipped in some water some years back. That plays no part in it whatsoever. Those are our two decisions at this point. And I think we all agree what would be the right and the best decision. But then sometimes here comes the flow and flood of excuses. Well, I've got this, or, you know, I've got that. Or the one I hear more often than not is, I can't come back, you know, after all that I've done. You know, there's just so many things that pile up. But that's not even in the mind of God, because we just saw the mind of God. He's told us to draw near. He understands sin. He understands the effects of sin. There is no excuse that we can give that would be valid. He says, come near. So, that is probably one of the most unpleasant scriptures to read and talk about in the entire Bible. But it is a necessary scripture for us to read and talk about. It reminds those who are still trying to be faithful that we are definitely in the right place and we need to keep pushing on. And it helps all who are failing, falling, or have fallen away to realize the realities of those circumstances and the consequences of it. And if there is anyone here in this room that knows that in their life they are under those consequences and you need the help of this congregation in any way to pray, or you've never come to the cleansing blood of Christ, then we invite you to come to salvation this morning. Come forward and let us know, please, while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.